You're listening to a podcast from The Crossing in Columbia, Missouri. For more resources, visit thecrossingchurch.com. We now join Shay Roush.
Good morning. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. And this morning, we're in between series here at The Crossing, and given the past 4 weeks, I thought we would take this morning to take a look at a very important topic, and that is what the Bible has to say about giving and money. I know, I'm just joking. I'm not going to. Actually, we're going to talk on a much lighter subject, and that is marriage, okay? And so here we go. But you know, marriage is something I've been thinking about a lot lately as I just recently officiated a couple of weddings. It is the season. And my small group has been reading Tim Keller's new book, The Meaning of Marriage. And so a lot of my thoughts this morning will come from that book. It's an excellent book, and we have extra copies of it in the bookstore. If you'd like to purchase one, I would highly encourage you to do that. But you know, the statistics on marriage aren't pretty. You know the numbers. I'm not going to get into them much. But one out of every two marriages will end in divorce. The numbers are the same for those who call themselves Christians, although studies show that that number drastically reduces if you're a Christian who basically does three things. You attend church regularly. You're involved in community, you're involved in things like small group where there's teaching and accountability and those kind of things. And then lastly, finally, you practice your faith at home. Meaning, in other words, you for example, pray with your spouse. And so I guess in some sense it's true that the couples that pray together stay together. But because of the divorce rate, I think there's a growing pessimism about marriage in our culture, especially among younger adults. See, they believe that their chances of having a good marriage are pretty slim. Why? Well, because they've watched their parents and they assume that most marriages are unhappy. I mean, after all, the reasoning goes 50% will end in divorce, and the other 50% who stay together must be miserable. And that's why many couples today opt to live together before marriage, thinking in some sense that it might improve their chances of having a good marriage. And yet statistics also show that that's not the case. We all agree that divorce is a real problem, and it hurts a lot of people. Now, God does allow for divorce. Sometimes it's necessary. But there's probably not a person in this room who hasn't been affected by it in some way. Either you're divorced or you grew up in a home where divorce maybe occurred, and the three pastors here are included in that. And so the question is why can't we just do away with the whole institution of marriage? If it's in trouble, well, why can't we just get rid of it? Well, one reason why we can't get rid of it is because we like weddings. Let's just be honest. Last weekend, my wife went to a wedding. We were invited. I said, no, I'm not going. And I go, why are you going? She goes, I just want to go. We love our weddings. But the Bible also says that unlike other institutions in society, government, schools, those kind of things, marriage was invented by God. It has a divine origin to it. And I think that's why it has such a grasp on our hearts. There's never been a culture that I can think of, no matter how remote, that didn't have marriage in it. The Bible says that it's God's idea, and because of it, we can't get rid of it. It's part of us. It's how God has designed us. Now, not all are called to be married. Some are called to be single. Okay, if you think about it, Jesus himself was single, and so it's a great calling. But statistics show that most of us will marry at some point in our lives. And we can't really understand marriage rightly unless we hear what God says about it. God invented it. See, God regulates marriage by his commandments. And so when we enter into it, we have to understand what he says about it. And so what does he say? Well, there are many things, and this morning we're only going to scratch the surface here. But look with me what Jesus says about marriage in Matthew chapter 19, okay? Matthew chapter 19 is one of the main passages in the Bible that actually talks about the topic of divorce. But by looking at this chapter, I think we also learn some things about marriage. We'll pick up verse 3. It says, some Pharisees came to Jesus to test him. And they ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female. You stop right there. Remember, when God puts Adam in the garden, God says there's one thing that isn't good. And that was that he was alone. And so he brought him Eve. And so what God is teaching us there is that we were designed for relationships. We need friendships. We need community. Verse 5. And said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And so they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? And Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. See, it's true that our view of love and marriage is often more shaped by our culture than the Bible. And so the first thing that Jesus does here is he gives us, I think, a pretty good definition of marriage. And he takes us all the way back to creation to do that. He says God created them male and female. And he says a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. See, Jesus says that what makes marriage marriage is that a husband will cleave to his wife. And the word cleave in verse 5 means to make a covenant. It means to make a public vow before God and family and friends where you're promising to do something in the future. And so in a wedding ceremony, you're not so much declaring your present love, although that's kind of assumed. Hopefully you're presently in love, but you're actually promising your future love. You're promising your future commitment to another. And that's so important to understand if you're contemplating getting married or even to remember if you are married. See, when I do a wedding, and I think Keith and Dave are the same way, I usually don't let couples write their own wedding vows. Because when they do, they usually show that they really don't understand what love and marriage is. See, they usually say things like this: you complete me. I love you. I care for you. I feel affection for you. I want you. And you get the picture. But you see, a marriage covenant says nothing really about present love. True love goes way beyond that. It's all about the future, where the rest of their lives will be lived. And so in the vows, in a covenant, you're promising, you see, to be affectionate. You're promising to be faithful. You're promising to be committed to the other person, no matter how your spouse might change or how you feel. See, in a covenant, we're really not talking about our feelings at all, although our feelings are very important. Okay, romance, feelings, yeah, they're important. But what you're actually doing is you're saying, I will love and serve you and be committed to you until death do us part. Even one day when you might, heaven forbid, have a stroke and I have to change your diaper. Some of you are out there thinking, that's what? Are you kidding me? There's no way I'm getting married if that's the case. Well, God will give you grace, okay? Marriage is a good thing. But what I want you to see is that's what love is. When the Bible talks about love, it talks about it as commitment. It talks about it not so much as a feeling, but as an action. But if you think about it, in our culture, we define love so differently. See, the modern definition of love is kind of like a virus. You catch it, and then it goes away. And therefore, people think so should the marriage. And Tim Keller, interestingly, in the book says, you know, it's natural. The longer you're married, sometimes your affections for one another wane. Okay, you know, you've been married 15 years, and you hold your wife's hand. It's not the same. Hopefully I'm not indicting myself here, but it's not the same when you were first married, when you were dating. You know, when Lynn and I were dating and we would hold hands, we'd go to a movie and I couldn't even watch the movie. I just think, she likes me. I can't believe she's holding me. There's an excitement there, right? But that changes the longer that you've been married. Affections in a marriage sometimes wane. They come and go. And so what happens is a married couple, one spouse, because that happens, will decide, well, no, they'll start a new relationship with someone else, and you're holding their hand, and oh, wow, the affections are back. The excitement is back, right? This must be my soulmate. My wife of 15 years, she's not my soulmate because the affections are gone, but now I found my soulmate again. Oh, you know what I'm saying. You get the point. See, sometimes in our culture, we define love as a feeling that just kind of comes and goes away. Or another way our culture defines love is by our own personal fulfillment or having our own needs met. And so we measure love by how much we want to receive from another person. And so can I give you just a couple of good examples of that? One from Hollywood and then one from my own life. But would you remember back years ago when Brad Pitt went on Oprah? Okay, now I am not picking on Brad Pitt here, okay? I'm a big Brad Pitt fan. Just watch Moneyball, great movie, okay? But he went on Oprah several years ago, and he was on that show several months before announcing his breakup with Jennifer Aniston. I didn't see this. I just heard about it. Keith told me about it. It's his favorite. But Brad shared his view on marriage. And basically, he said this. I think marriage is an archaic institution. All that talk about commitment. We change and evolve as people. And I don't think it's fair to say that I am today who the person I will be 10 years from now. Jennifer and I have agreed that if we get to the point we are no longer compatible and happy with each other, then we should part ways. That would be the more loving thing to do than to stay in a relationship that's no longer meeting our needs. See, he says marriage is just simply about getting our own needs met, our personal fulfillment. And he's saying, if Jennifer doesn't meet my needs and I don't meet hers, well, let's just simply go find someone else. And he's saying, I love Jennifer so much that I want her to have her needs met, but I'm not willing to do that because why? I'm evolving. I'm changing. And everyone in the crowd, including Oprah, you know, they just start clapping. Oh, wow, man. Finally, somebody with some good marriage advice out there. But you know, I'll pick on myself here, okay? You know, one of the things that I sometimes tell people is that when I married Lynn, I married up, okay? And if you know me, you know that's true. And but I think sometimes what we mean by that is that we look at marriage like a bargain. I married and I got a better deal. In other words, I will get more, or I want to get more out of this relationship than I have to put into it. You'll serve me, you'll give to me, but I won't have to give as much to you. And so we can define love by what we're getting and not by what we're willing to give in a relationship. But the Bible defines love by how much we're willing to give and to serve another person. Let me repeat that. The Bible defines love as how much we're willing to give and to serve another person. That's what you're committing to when you get married. And so when you get married, why are your vows of commitment about your future love so important? Okay, why are the vows so important in a marriage? Well, Keller says the vows, you see, keep you from simply running out too quickly on the marriage when the going gets rough. He writes these words. He says, studies reveal that 2/3 of unhappy marriages will become happy within 5 years if people stay married and do not get divorced. 2/3. What can keep a marriage together during the rough patches? The vows. A public oath made to the world keeps you tied to the mast, okay, in the midst of the storms. Catch this. Until your mind clears and you begin to understand things better. It keeps you in the relationship when your feelings flag, and flag they will. And by contrast, consumer relationships cannot possibly endure the inevitable tests of life because neither party is tied to the mast. It's a great quote, isn't it? Spouses said their marriages got happier not because they resolved problems, but because they simply stubbornly outlasted them. They simply stubbornly outlasted them. But not only that, Lewis Smedes points out something that I think is so profound. He says this. He says, who we are in life is tied to our keeping our promises. Smedes writes these words. He says, some people ask who they are and expect their feelings to tell them. But feelings are like flickering flames that fade after every fitful stimulus. Some people ask who they are and expect their achievements to tell them. But the things we accomplish always leave a core of our character unrevealed. Some people ask who they are and expect visions of their ideal self to tell them. But our visions can tell us what we want to be, not who we are. Who are we? Well, Smedes says we are largely who we become through making and keeping promises. See, in some sense, when we make oaths, when we make promises, we're a little bit like we're holding ourselves in our hands like water. And when we break those promises, we don't know who we are. We don't know who we are. You know, I think there's probably no better example of this than a man named Robertson McQuilkin, who resigned his presidency from Columbia Bible College and Seminary to care for his wife, Muriel, who had Alzheimer's. He was an author, the president of a seminary, and yet he gave all of that up to care for his wife, to serve her, to take care of her needs, even when she couldn't give anything back to him. And when his wife didn't recognize him anymore, when she couldn't even remember his name, he said these words. I think this is so good. He said, she may not be able to remember my name, but I remember hers. And I remember the commitment that I made to her some 30 years ago. When we were married. That's love. That's the value of a covenant. That's the value of commitment. See, Jesus in this passage, he shows us the importance of commitment in marriage. But secondly, he also shows us the priority of marriage. Okay? The priority of marriage. When he says we must leave our father and mother and cleave to our spouse, he's saying the marriage relationship should be the most important relationship in our lives. Remember in the Garden of Eden, God didn't put a parent and a child. God didn't put two people of the same gender. No, he put a husband and a wife. And by doing that, I think that God is telling us that our marriage should take priority over every relationship in our lives, and it must be more important to us than anything else except God. See, if you think about it, many problems arise in marriages because, for example, one spouse hasn't left their parents. You know, they're kind of so driven by their parents' wishes and expectations that they neglect the wishes of their spouse, the new relationship. And this always causes conflict. Now, I'm not saying you don't, when you get married, you don't love your parents still, okay? But that can't be the primary relationship in your life. Some people, when they get married, haven't really left old relationships behind. Or another perhaps more subtle way that I think people fail to make marriages a priority is they start to make their children more important than their spouse. Now, children take up a lot of time and energy, especially when they're young. But centering on our lives on them is why marriages often fail when children leave the home. See, some marriages are harmed by things like alcohol, drugs, pornography, or an extramarital affair. But in many marriages, the problems are not from bad things, but from very good things that have become more important. Things like parents, children, career, or even hobbies can, in a sense, become pseudo-spouses. And let me tell you, if you think that your marriage is going to be kind of a sidebar to your great career, that it's going to come second or third in your life, then you underestimate the power of it. See, if your marriage is weak and not doing well, if everything else in your life is going well, your career, doesn't matter. You'll be unhappy. But if your marriage is strong and everything else in life is kind of falling apart, it won't matter so much. Have you ever noticed that? Those of you who are married? See, marriage has that kind of power in our lives. It's God's institution. And that's why it's so important that we have to spend time working on our marriages. We have to get away together, spend time together. We have to work to resolve conflicts. We have to learn to forgive one another. We have to be quick to humble ourselves when we've wronged our spouse and go to them and ask for forgiveness. You have to put a lot of blood, sweat, and tears into marriage. But let me tell you, it's worth it. It really is. See, God's design for marriage is that it be permanent and that it have priority in our lives. And in some sense, it's a means of sanctification in our lives. God uses marriages to help us to become more and more like Christ as we learn to give, as we learn to serve, as we learn to love. But here's the question. Are there times when God allows for divorce? Are there times when God allows for divorce? Well, the answer to that question is yes. Okay, so let's go back to our passage here. And let me just say, as we look at the passage, that God sometimes afflicts the comfortable, okay? But he always will comfort those he afflicts, okay? Remember, We read in the passage, the Pharisees, they come to Jesus and they ask him a question. They ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Okay, in other words, if she's not a very good cook, if he doesn't like the way she looks anymore, if he's just unhappy, for whatever reason, can he divorce her? You think about it, it sounds very modern, doesn't it? And Jesus says, what God has joined together, let man not separate. And so they ask Jesus, well, yeah, but hey, didn't Moses allow for divorce? And Jesus says, yes, Moses permitted divorce. Why? Because of the hardness of people's hearts. And Jesus says the same thing. And he lists one of the grounds for divorce right here. He says in verse 9, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another commits adultery. See, Jesus says in this context that divorce is allowed in cases of adultery. Why? Because the marriage covenant has been violated. Now, he's not saying that you have to get divorced. He's not commanding divorce. You may stay in the marriage and try to work things out. That happens a lot. Adultery is common and people stay and they outlast it. They get through it. And then later on, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul gives us another, we don't have time to look there, but he gives us another grounds for divorce when he says that if you're married to an unbeliever and they leave you, you're free to divorce and to remarry. Now, a very important question is, and we get asked this as pastors a lot, is does the Bible limit it to just those two instances? Well, I don't think it does. Okay, so what about a situation where there's been some sort of physical abuse in the marriage? Or what do you say to someone like my own mom? Okay, and I've shared this years ago, but some of you might know this, but my father was an alcoholic. He struggled with alcohol, and my mom loved him very much, stayed with him for many, many years, sought help for him, did all she could. But eventually, after many years, my dad left. He left our home. But because my mom was still married to him, because his name was still ours legally, because of some things that my dad was doing, some trouble that he was getting into, my mom thought that we were going to lose our home as a result. And so my mom, because she cared for me, because she thought it was her duty to provide for me, even though she didn't want to, decided to divorce him. Now, let me ask you, did she have grounds for divorce? Should she have prayed, oh Lord, you know, please let him commit adultery, okay, so I have grounds to get out? No. No. The marriage was already over. My dad had left the marriage. And so I think what Jesus and what Moses and what Paul are teaching us here is that the marriage covenant is not to be broken easily. But there are times when there's been such a radical breach of the marriage covenant that God allows for divorce. And adultery and desertion and physical abuse are just kind of some examples of that. And I think there are other examples. But let me warn you, okay? This isn't a math equation. Okay, it's not that simple. It isn't, you know, okay, you did this, you did that. Okay, yes, you have grounds for divorce. No, you don't. Okay, stories are complex. People's situations are complex. And everyone feels that when they get a divorce, they were justified. And that's why it's so important that we have to submit ourselves to others. We have to submit ourselves to the counsel of elders and pastors, very flawed people who we give a right to speak into our lives. God does allow for divorce. But he says, contrary to our culture, he says it should be more like an amputation. Amputation is radical surgery. For a doctor to amputate a limb, it's the last resort. It should be the last resort. A doctor who kind of goes around just nilly-willy, kind of cutting people's limbs off. You know, oh, you scraped your knee, let's cut the leg off. That doctor, he'd be locked up, right? Should be locked up. Amputations are to be rare. But sometimes it's necessary to save the life. That's why God allows for divorce. Now, let me just say a couple of things. I know this is heavy. Let me say a couple of things in closing here. First of all, if you're a person who's kind of self-righteous and you look down your nose at divorced people and kind of think, ah, I'm so much better. Let me just warn you that interestingly in the Bible, God himself calls himself a divorced person. In Jeremiah 3:8, remember, God says, I divorced Israel. Now, it was because of Israel's unfaithfulness, okay? But if you don't want to have anything, if you kind of look down your nose at divorced people, then in some sense, you're kind of looking down your nose at God. But secondly, what if you're the guilty party in a divorce? What if you just kind of walked away and you never really had grounds for divorce? You just couldn't work it out? Well, the quick answer is divorce is not. It is not the unforgivable sin. There is forgiveness in Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's the same for those of us who have never been divorced, but yet we're liars and lovers of money and gossips. That's all of us here, right? That's all of us here. We're all sinners in need of God's grace. Let me say, if you've been divorced, and some of you here, you got to know that if God forgives you, then you need to forgive yourselves, and you need to, in some sense, kind of stop walking around like you're second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And know this, repentance always cleanses the slate, right? Repentance cleanses the slate. Remember King David? Right? He commits adultery. He didn't get divorced, but he commits adultery with Bathsheba. She was married. And then David goes and has Uriah, her husband, killed. To say that he ended a marriage is kind of an understatement, right? But in that new marriage, he repents. He repents, he confesses his sin, and in that new marriage that began under the worst of circumstances, the worst of situations, God blessed it. And through that line of David came the Messiah, through whom the whole world was blessed. See, God loves redeeming people's stories. And so if you're divorced and you're remarried, let God work in your new marriage like that. May God work in all of our marriages like that. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the gift of marriage. Lord, we thank you for the gift of singleness. Help us to be content wherever you have us in life. Help us to seek your kingdom and your righteousness first. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to view marriage and divorce differently than our culture views it. I pray that you would strengthen the marriages here. Give us grace to say no to ungodliness and selfishness in our marriages. Help us to look to the other's interests the way Christ looks to ours. Lord, give us grace. Strengthen our marriages. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.